So today's part of Peter is 1 Peter 4, verses 12 to 19. The subheading is Suffering for Being a Christian. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is a time for judgment to begin with. For it is time for the judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the godly, ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good.
Well, it's good to be sharing today about this 1 Peter chapter 4. This is the eighth now in the series on living hope. And we've seen just through the book this emphasis that has been on being aliens and strangers in the world, and that we are to live such good lives among the pagans, that though they accuse us of doing wrong, they may see our good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. So we've seen that hope really shapes our destiny. It unites us in our spiritual journey. It frees us to live well and reshapes our relationships. We've looked at things like marriage and the community, and encourages us to live good lives, do good deeds, and share the good news. That all, of course, sounds very easy, but it isn't, is it? It sounds good, but it's not so easy. And Peter is very much aware of that. Last week we were reminded that we have a hope-shaped lifestyle, and our Peter reminded us that hope expects suffering. It anticipates life beyond suffering, and it stays connected with God through prayer and with one another. So there's some of the things that we've looked at. And if you've been missing out on some of the sermons, go to the podcast and have a look there, catch up on them, because there's been some great teaching over the past weeks as we've looked at. So all that leads us today to our topic, where we think further about suffering, hope-shaped suffering. And first thing we see, that hope isn't surprised. Peter writes, "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you." So hope remembers that we're aliens and we're strangers. Peter's emphasis throughout this letter has been on that one of living hope, knowing who we are and knowing where we're going. We remember the verses back in chapter 2, "But we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God." That's who we are now. We're the people of God. This world is not our home. We're citizens of heaven. We have a new master, King Jesus, and we're his ambassadors. But we are also strangers and aliens in the world. We live in a world that's in rebellion against the king. We live in a world that he's seeking to redeem and to bring it back under his rulership. It's a world that, Paul says in Ephesians, follows the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. So that's the context in which we're in. So we mustn't be surprised that life will bring suffering. And by God incidents, I suppose, this week I had a magazine from Barnabas Aid. Magazine is from the Barnabas Fund. I don't know if anyone gets that magazine, but it's quite amazing stories that come through on this, and it talks about hope and aid for the persecuted church all around the world. The key article in this was actually based on the first letter of Peter, which works in pretty well with what we're doing. And it's called Living in Babylon, Faithful to Christ in a Hostile World. Let me just read a little bit from the article, which says, "The first letter of Peter in the New Testament is written to sustain and direct faith and discipleship of Christians facing persecution. Its message applies not only to the more severe forms of anti-Christian hostility experienced by some 10% of the believers around the world today, but also to the more subtle kinds of antagonism suffered by Christians in the West. In fact, the context it addresses is more similar in some respects to the Western one. Whether persecution is limited to social pressure or involves deliberate discrimination, harassment or violence, its purpose is essentially the same: to shame and bully us into forsaking our Christian beliefs and lifestyle and resuming our old ways. The derision and rejection that we face from wider society result from our being citizens of heaven and therefore exiles on earth, foreigners in a land that is not our own, whose values and customs are different from those of our neighbours. Our condition is summarised in the name Babylon, which in 1 Peter is probably symbolic reference to Rome and identifies its empire as the place of exile for God's people. So it's a good summary of what 1 Peter's all about and where we're talking about today. We live in a conflict zone. A conflict can take many forms in this in-between time that we live in. We're aware of lots of different levels here. There is the outright persecution, the opposition that comes from persecution. But don't forget, when we're living in this world where there's a conflict that can come from within us, ourselves, there's a conflict that when we're tempted to rebel against God or to bow down to idols around about us, we experience that kind of conflict. And God, of course, can bring correction to our lives. We know that anyone realise we're not perfect yet. And so sometimes God uses hardship and pain as a way of getting our attention. It's a famous quote from C.S. Lewis where he talks about pain, in his book on pain. He says, "Pain insists upon being attended to." If you notice that, you've got some pain somewhere, you've got to do something about it. Well, he says, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse us, to rouse a deaf world." So no matter what the source or the form of suffering that comes, hope isn't surprised. The suffering is there because we're not home yet. We're strangers and aliens in the world. Then hope not only isn't surprised, but it always is keeping the end in view. Because we live in these in-between times, the now and the not yet, if you like, we're not home yet, you know. Are we there yet? You know, the kids all know that's one. Are we there yet? Well, we're not there yet. And we can look forward with great hope to the new heavens and the new earth. We've been reminded about that. And we know that God is working out his purposes, the purposes for the planet, but they're purposes that include us, for us and our place in his eternal purposes. He's developing us, and he's working through the circumstances of life. So we have a verse like the one in Romans 8 we know so well. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. And it says all things, and all things means all things, okay? The opposition, the attacks, the hard times, trials, testings, that all those things that God uses to develop our lives. So don't be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, says Peter. But even more than that, he goes on to say in that verse 13, he says, even more, rejoice. Rejoice that you are participating in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. So how do we do that? How can we even rejoice in the sufferings, in the hard times? Well, there's some things that we need to think about. We need to remember, first of all, Jesus, and remember that what he's done for us. We keep coming back to that. He suffered so that we might be saved. By his stripes we're healed. We're now in him. We're joined with him. So we remember that. We remember Jesus, even though we're going through suffering. No, this is who I am. I'm in Christ. He's done this for me. Then we anticipate. The joy that we have now is small compared with what it's going to be. And Peter says here, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed, in verse 13. And we're reminded the best is yet to come. Peter here is reminding us quite often, the best is yet to come. We have an eternity with the Lord. You love that illustration Peter had some time ago about the bit of rope. Remember, he brought the rope to church one day and a little bit on this end was wrapped up and said, that's our life now, you know. That's the bit we're living in here, but all that length of rope is the eternity to come. So what's happening now is small compared with the blessings that we are to receive in the long term. So we're encouraged by that. So we anticipate that. But then we also have the present experience, the present knowledge. Verse 14 says, if you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. The Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. So if our suffering is because of our relationship with Jesus, really that's an evidence of our new life. It's being visible. People are experiencing it. The Spirit of Jesus is in us. The Spirit of glory and of God rests on that. So that helps us as we can say, okay, we can rejoice knowing what God has done for us, anticipating what is yet to come, and having that present experience with God's presence with us now. So we can learn to face the situations with great hope. I was challenged in reading the editorial of that magazine I mentioned. It actually has some thoughts based on 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul writes there, where we're hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, and not destroyed. And the article, the editorial, goes on to say, we reflect in light of these verses on current events in places where the church is under great pressure today. And this map, for example, just shows us those areas are places where the church is under great pressure, where there's persecution happening today in all those places in extreme ways. So we have in Nigeria, for example, the church faces acute challenges, particularly in the aftermath of the kidnapping of more than 200 Christian girls. You've probably read about that in the paper. So many Christians in northern Nigeria have died in recent years. So many of their homes have been destroyed. So many have fled. And the writer's saying here, they're hard pressed, aren't they? That they're experiencing what Paul's writing about. In Syria today, the Christian community are perplexed. They've seen their beloved country systematically destroyed. The stability and peace that they've used to have is gone. Homs is devastated, Aleppo, a battlefield. Syrian Christians see no way out. Why has God allowed this? And worse, they're lacking resources, whether physical, mental, or spiritual. Where is God, they ask? They are close to despair. In Zanzibar, Christian church, made up mainly of converts, was destroyed on the 9th of May. Christian leaders are targeted for assassination. Christians are forced into hiding as their pursuers seek to kill them. They are being persecuted. The church in Iraq is knocked down, overwhelmed. And the question is, will she survive? And yet, Paul's words suggest that despite all these trials, the church will never be crushed. She will never be in despair. She will never be forsaken. She will never be knocked out. She's caught in a conflict. She has an adversary, and that adversary is Satan. And Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. The promise of the Christian gospel is that the church will overcome. She will be triumphant in the face of appalling suffering. The experience of Paul was the experience of his master and is the experience of the Lord's people even today. So there's just that from that article. I was encouraged to think about that. So we as a hope-shaped people, even though we go through suffering, we're not surprised and we keep in the end in mind. But I think hope also prepares us for trials and testings and temptations and attacks. Part of the learning to face situations with hope, I think, is having an understanding of the ways that God uses our life situations for the good. We said that he does in all things. God works for the good of those who love him. We know that one day we'll rule and reign with Christ. Yeah, Jesus is preparing us for that task. He's developing our lives. God has a higher concern than just for our comfort. We want to be comfortable, you know, but God has a bigger picture than that. He wants us to choose him always and in every circumstance. He wants us to choose right and not unrighteousness. And so in the Bible, we've got two different principles. One is the principle of discipline. God disciplines us to correct us as a loving father. There's also, I think, a principle of testing. Sometimes God allows us to go through situations to see what's in our heart. And it's helpful to know, I think, some of the differences on the way that suffering can come to us, the ways that we might respond. So I want to look at these different areas of trials and testings, temptations and attacks. They're all things that happen to us in different ways, and see if we can think about what they do and how we can respond to them. First of all, think about trials and testings, where maybe God is allowing us to go through a testing time just to see what's in our heart. It may be it's just a time of difficult circumstances that coming from an imperfect world. I think, well, what's the wrong sort of response under that system? Well, the wrong response is to be resentful, to have resentment there, especially towards God. It's a very common way that we respond to difficult situations, when people immediately blame God. Oh, you know, what, even people who don't even recognise the good things that God does, they go, oh, why has God allowed this to happen? Instead of trusting the one who can help, they turn from him, and we're tempted to do that. So what's the right choice? The right choice is to have the fear of God. And really that simply means to give God his proper place, to speak the truth about God, to live the truth about the God. And that's always what God has wanted for his people. Back in Deuteronomy, we read in Deuteronomy chapter 10, "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." That's what God wants of us, to walk in that fear of God and to choose him always. That's the right choice. Okay, but how are we going to do that? What's the right knowledge that will help us do that? The right knowledge is to know the character of God. As we study God's character, it becomes part of our lives. We're able to trust him in all the different circumstances. We remember that God loves us. We remember the cross. We look to the cross and that tells us the extent of his love. And we know that he never changes. And the more we get to know God's character, the more we can cling to him through the difficult times. I love the story of Polycarp. Polycarp, he was the Bishop of Smyrna in about 200 or thereabouts, somewhere there in that time. And he was being taken before the authorities, and he's taken into an arena at the end of in this story, and it's recorded for us. And he actually heard a voice from heaven saying, "Be strong, Polycarp, and play the man." But then the proconsul asks him whether he was Polycarp. On hearing that he was, he tried to persuade him to apostatize, saying, "Have respect for your old age. Swear by the fortune of Caesar. Repent and say, 'Down with the atheists.'" The atheists were the Christians in their context. And Polycarp looked grimly at the wicked heathen multitude in the stadium, and gesturing towards him, he said, "Down with the atheists." "Swear," urged the proconsul, "reproach Christ and I'll set you free." Listen to what Polycarp says. He says, "86 years I've served him." He's an old man. 86 years I've served him, and he's done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Saviour?" Okay? He knew his God. He knew the character of his God. And he was able to stand up to that persecution, even as they lit the fire and burned him to death in that arena. He knew the character of God. So that's what helps us, the right knowledge to help us face trials. The right result then, is hope. That comes as we know God's character and choose to follow him even in difficult times. There's hope that comes in our hearts. Romans 5 says, "Not only so, but we also rejoice in our suffering, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope." So what's God developing? Well, he's developing that character in us. He's developing through the trials and testings. He wants to develop that perseverance, that character. And James, in James chapter 1, says, "Those who persevere will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." So there's character development is what God is wanting through the trials and testings. If you know that, think about that. Think about what's going to help us through situations. Be prepared. Okay, then we face things like temptation. It's another area where suffering happens in our lives. We know that we get tempted, and if we fail, we know all sorts of things happen out of that. But it happens in the now and the not yet, doesn't it? It happens. There are always those temptations that are coming to us. We still live in this conflict zone. And by temptation, we mean simply the possibility where we're exposed to the possibility of sinning. And so we're faced with a choice. The choice is whether we're going to follow God or not. Temptation's not a sin. Jesus was tempted. But the temptation comes to us. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 talks about no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. I like that phrase. It's like temptation is not part of you. It's coming on. It's coming to grab you, in a sense. It's from outside you. But it's common to man. We all experience that kind of thing. But Paul goes on there to say there's a way of escape. There's never more than we can bear. So we don't have to sin. People say, you know, I had no choice. The devil made me do it or whatever. But we don't have to sin. The resources are there. So the wrong response in temptation is to actually move into rebellion. If we choose to respond to temptation, we're actually rebelling against God's will. We're rebelling against the ways of the kingdom. And obviously that's not what God wants. And it should not be what we want when we understand how much God loves us. So what's going to help us make the right choice here? Well, the right choice, the thing that will help us, is to have a hatred of evil. God wants us to see how evil sin is. We need to recognise that it's sin that pollutes our world. It's brought it into the state that we see it in today. I see it for what it is. Sin is evil. And we're to be like Joseph. Remember the story of Joseph back in Genesis 39, where he's being tempted by Potiphar's wife to come and sleep with her. And his answer is, how then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? That's the understanding you have. How could I do that thing and sin against God? So what's going to help us resist the temptation? Well, the right knowledge that we want will help us. And I think that the right knowledge is the broken heart of God and the devastating effect of sin. When we think about what does sin do, if we know what it costs God to deal with sin, that's going to have an impact on us as we make choices. Are we going to respond? No, this is going to break God's heart. It was sin that made it necessary for Jesus to go to the cross and to come and die. Why should I do that for which he's died? And on the cross we read, just an interesting, somebody's thought that, you know, water and blood came from his side, you know, and stuck the spear in. It's a sense, a picture, if you like, of the broken heart of God. See in Jesus the broken heart of God over sin. And then remember that sin hurts others for a fleeting moment of pleasure that can cause a devastation to my life, your life, and loads of people around about us. So if we remember those things, that's going to help us resist the temptation. Well, the right result will be to love. God wants us to grow in love for himself and for others. Sin, you know how you spell sin? S, a big I, N. Sin is a big I in the middle. Putting yourself before God, before other people. Okay? And love is choosing the highest good of somebody else. It's not just the emotion so much as the choice of doing good to others. And when we choose not to sin, then we're going to be growing in love. And then what God is developing in us is, again, this word, the hatred of evil. God wants us to be a people who hate evil and choose to do what is good. That's the kingdom way. So every time we resist a temptation, we're choosing good and showing that we hate evil. Now, there are other situations where we say, well, this is an attack that's coming on me. It could be from the forces of darkness in various ways. We know Job had that experience of Satan working in his life. We remember that Paul speaks about the messenger of Satan, a thorn in his flesh. There are just areas where we experience attacks. They can be just in terms of physical weakness, or the insults that come to us, or the distresses, or the persecutions, the outright persecutions that have come because we're a Christian and we're spreading the gospel. Well, they come to us. What's the wrong response? The wrong response is to be independent. If we try to cope by ourselves, we're in trouble. We need God, and we need our brothers and sisters in the Lord, as we were reminded last week. The right choice, then, is the choice of obedience. Attacks are there to try to get us to give up on following God. I think we need the attitude that Job had. Remember in Job chapter 13, there's this phrase that he says, "Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him." Okay? Though he slay me, he's going to be obedient. He's going to hope in God. Obedience to God, no matter what the situation, that's the way of the kingdom. Remember Peter and the other disciples were taken before the authorities and told, you know, not allowed to speak in this name of Jesus anymore. Remember what Peter's answer was, chapter 4? He says, "Judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. We cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." We can't help it. We're going to obey God. They determined to obey God and not man. That was the choice that they made. What's the knowledge that's going to help us this one? It's going to be God's attitude toward us and our dependence on him. Knowing God's love for us and his grace towards us is going to help us obey. Now remember this story of C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd was an English cricketer 100 odd years ago, one of their test cricketers. He came from a very rich family, had a title position, I think. But then came the point in his life where he felt God was calling him to the mission field. And he gave away his fortune, and he gave all that up, and he gave up his cricket and his fame and everything. And people said, what are you doing that for? Why would you do such a thing? And his answer was, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him." That's the kind of attitude that we need, along with that total sense of dependence. Paul was very much aware of his own weakness, wasn't he? Remember in 2 Corinthians, he talks about he comes to learn God's grace is sufficient for him. He comes to learn when I'm weak, then I'm strong. So what's the right result here? Well, the right result is that we have greater faith in God. When we obey God, we're being developed in faith. We have a greater faith in God. I think wonderful thing about the attacks when they come to us is that when you meet them and face them, they actually strengthen. It's like the old using your muscle sort of thing. If you don't use it, you lose it. With your faith, if you don't use it, it gets harder to operate. You need to exercise. So in situations of attack, actually can be things that can strengthen our faith as we've tried and stepped out in trusting God. So we're getting greater faith in God. What's God developing in us? Well, it is that sense of dependence on him. Growing in our sense of dependence, the more we depend on him rather than ourselves, the more that we can accomplish for him and his kingdom. Apart from me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. And we're a bit slow to learn that sometimes. We try to do it all our own strength and our own efforts. But as we learn to depend on him, we can see God being honoured and glorified. Well, you've got a sheet today somewhere there that had a summary of all that there. We'll just skip over that bit and take it and read it. But we have great... Yeah, you know, sometimes you don't have to identify all those different things, but just be aware of the principles there. We have the anchor points of the cross. We have the hope before us of what God is doing, the things that last forever. And so we're not surprised. We remember we're aliens. We keep the end always with you, and we're prepared for it. Okay, now there's another part that we can learn from this passage, and that is that hope is concerned. In other words, life's not just about us or how we feel, but it impacts others. Hope is concerned for us as individuals, but then we have a concern for the church, and we have a concern for the wider community. So hope will keep our hearts right. And so in verse 15, Peter writes, "If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler." Okay, so that's pretty obvious, I think. If you're suffering not because you're doing the wrong thing, that's pretty obvious. It's interesting that he puts in being a meddler. So sometimes we can get some suffering because we don't really oughtn't to be saying what we're doing in a particular situation. We don't have all the answers. We're not called to judge on other people, so we're to keep our hearts right with God, and be faithful to Him. Okay, so we don't want to be a meddler. There's an interesting verse in Proverbs that says, like one who seizes a dog by the ears is a passerby who meddles in a quarrel not his own. It's an interesting one, isn't it? Okay, but Peter says, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but praise God that you bear his name. If our heart is true to Jesus, we may suffer. We can bear the name Christian and we need not be ashamed. That's simply recognising we're part of the family and it's a privilege to be his. There are some amazing stories around the world at the moment of people who are going through sufferings. You know that in India from the moment there's been a lot of persecution, but with the current change in government, seems to be a stepping up of persecution there. There's a report of a group around Hyderabad, actually, with the radical Hindu groups are attacking Christian leaders, accusing them of forcibly converting people. That's going on. A pastor there's church recently was set on fire. Christian activists carried out the attack in the early hours to inflict the maximum damage. The pastor says, we're living in fear. There have been continuous threats from the Hindu radicals. We Christians are treated as second-class citizens in this country. But he goes on to say that he believes that an increase in persecution in India's future, he says that hopes that situation will reunite the Indian church. So here are people wanting to be faithful to Christ's name. They're experiencing that. We've heard the story and been in our news lately of Maryam Ibrahim, the Sudanese woman, and there's been stuff all around the world about that. She was accused of apostasy and imprisoned along with her toddler son, even though she was 8 months pregnant. She was given the opportunity to renounce Christianity, but she refused, maintaining that she was raised as a Christian and was a Muslim. She was shackled with heavy chains, gave birth to a daughter in prison while her husband, a Christian and an American citizen, worked to free her. Well, the good news is that she has been freed. But hope it keeps our heart right. Hope says, I know who I belong to. Hope says, I know who I'm going. Hope says, I'm going to honour my king, even though it means suffering. And we have all these kind of stories around the world. So keep your heart right with God. But then hope, I think, longs for a pure church. There is a concern that Peter has in this passage where he talks about the judgment. It's time for judgment to begin with the family of God. So Paul has this concern here. And he's remembering Jesus' concern is for his church. He says he wants us to be one. Remember, he prayed for that. He prayed for that unity. Peter was aware of things like Paul saying Christ loved the church and gave himself up for the church to be holy and blameless without spot and wrinkle. And so Peter is saying here that some suffering may be God sorting out his church. Some suffering may be there, but it's time for judgment to begin with the house of God. In other words, the effects of that happening in the society of their day, well, it's really saying, who really are mine? Who's standing for me? He's purifying his church. That's an interesting image that's used throughout the Bible of God as the one who is the refiner. In Malachi, it talks about the refiner's fire. In Psalm 66, it talks about being refined as silver. So God does want to purify his church. So we think about that. Having that hope should give us concern for the whole church, that we be a church that is ready for his coming, that's working together, that's faithful to him, even though we might be going through suffering. And we'll have a longing in our own hearts for the church to be all that it meant to be. He heard it in that Indian pastor. He says, even in India, and it's incredible the tensions that come about between churches there. They compete with one another, big loudspeakers up sometimes. I've been in places where they see who can preach the loudest or have the loudest loudspeaker in a village or something, and it's terrible, you know. But there's this competition. But this pastor saying, well, we hope that this is one thing that will bring us together. And that's what God wants, us to be working in unity. Okay, but then Peter goes on beyond that. He says we need to have a heart for a needy world. It's not just about us, not just about the church. It's about what God is doing altogether. And we need to remember judgment is coming. It may begin with the family of God, but Peter says, well, what will be the outcome, he says, for those who do not obey the gospel of God? We look forward to salvation, but we also need a concern for those who are not yet part of the family of God. We're ambassadors, we're God's representatives, we're his agents, we're his mouthpiece to bring the good news of the gospel. We're his, the hands and feet of Jesus to continue his work and to reaching out with love to the poor and suffering, to bring hope to a needy world, a world that's facing the judgment of God. So we need that kind of attitude. Remember, it's not just about us, not just about the church, but it's about the world. Okay, and the last thing, hope lives life. Peter here says we're not surprised at suffering, but we're concerned. But okay, well, let's get on with life with a commitment. Here's the commitment that Peter is talking about. It's the kind of commitment that Joshua says when they were going into the promised land. He says to the people, well, look, choose for yourselves who you're going to serve. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. We need that kind of commitment to be following God. So in spite of the suffering and the hard things, but we also need to just simply get on with life. Continue to do good. Live the life with action. Live the kingdom life. That's what the good kingdom assignments are about. The emphasis we've been having throughout 1 Peter is about doing good. So we need to do that. Do the good works, be the salt and light, tell the good news, pray for the community and pray for the world. Now, I want to just sort of finish with this story that came through the prayer network recently about Nigeria. And I'll take a few minutes, but let me just read a part of it. For the 400 or more students of the Christian Faith Institute in Nigeria are exuberant men and women with a strong sense of fellowship and purpose. Every day, these people defy unimaginable obstacles to the spread of the gospel. Islamic fundamentalist terror groups bombing churches and schools, targeted assassinations of pastors and their families, Christian homes set on fire while the family is sleeping, men carrying AK-47s ready to shoot anyone trying to escape. All of this in addition to the general poverty and desperate lack of infrastructure. That's the situation in northern Nigeria. We think we have it tough. Even so, he says, the gospel is breaking through. Revival is spreading through this part of Africa and sweeping all before it. In Nigeria right now, the eyes of great numbers of Muslims are being opened to Jesus by dreams, visions and miracles, or while comparing Jesus in the Quran and the scriptures. Thousands of Muslims in every district are coming to Jesus. In Jos, which is in the middle of the map there, the Christian Faith Institute, there are ex-terrorists studying for the ministry, planting churches and reaching hundreds of thousands with the gospel. Almost half of the students are Muslim background believers. Some are sheltered in the college from Sharia law death sentences. Others have come after going through a period of discipleship in safe houses. These men and women come for training, ready to answer the call to reach their Islamic people. In 2013, Jos was experienced severe attacks against Christians. The suburb was engulfed in violence, with barely a building untouched. Many people suffered loss of family, businesses, and personal property. Villages were attacked, and hundreds of people were massacred and thousands driven in terror from their homes. Churches were bombed during service times. Students from the college and bishops trained by the college were gunned down. The situation became desperate. intense and frequent skirmishes, not just about religion, but also about politics and ethnic cleansing issues occurred all over Nigeria. It looked out of control as things were heading towards a national bloodbath. The churches prayed. A miracle took everyone by surprise. The army had moved into three states and begun major operations against Boko Haram, the terrorist group leading the attacks. The senior college staff members at CFI were on radio and TV urging fairness in the use of discipline, disciplinary force, and not just treatment of those in the region, and for just treatment of those in the region. Then an abrupt change of heart became evident. Muslims and Christians began to cooperate. Unarmed Muslim youth frequently stood between terrorists and Christians to protect them with their own lives. People began to talk about their problems with each other instead of killing. The number of sporadic killings reduced drastically. In the city of Jos, where there is such a diversity of racial and religious groupings living together, representatives began to meeting for talks. The people of the community spoke with one voice, saying they wanted the killings to stop and to live together in peace. One of the students, who was a special advisor to the governor of the state, one day in class said, "I haven't heard about this kind of love before." Now he speaks boldly on the state media of Jesus and urges for a peaceful community in Jos. He visits mosques, difficult for him because family and colleagues have been murdered from the same mosques. In the mosque, he and others are invited to share the gospel. It's not a trap. There is no hidden motive. Another student took the book Changing the World, Changing Ourselves to his besieged city in northeast Nigeria. The student's wife, after reading the book, decided the whole community must hear this message. They organised a meeting, and 200 leaders from the deputy governor's offices, imams and Islamic youth groups attended. Boko Haram generals came and spoke of the churches they had bombed. Pastors spoke of the nature of God's kingdom and why Jesus came. The Muslims apologised for their killing, and the pastors apologised for retaliating. They all agreed, "We have gone against the teachings of Jesus Christ." And the Muslim leaders said, "We want to hear more of this Christ." A student of the class said, "My Islamic people persecuted me when I became a Christian. I forgave them, but I wouldn't have anything to do with them." The young man realised this wasn't forgiveness. He went back to his people and found ways of serving them. He began fixing some of their houses. He didn't preach, he only served. Many of them began turning their lives over to Jesus. The Muslim chief security officer involved in so much killing before began texting the student daily to ask about the ways of Christ. He gathered Muslim and Christian leaders together and asked the students to preach to them about Jesus' salvation. Outreach is intensifying, and many are coming to know Jesus. Things happen. We experience the suffering. But as we are faithful to God and we pray and we serve and do good, we can see changes. So Peter's message to us today is one of hope. We have a living hope. Even suffering is shaped by hope. Dear friends, Peter says, don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. And we could pray, Lord, may your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.